Let's then consider these things from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 1. If you're following in the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 785. Habakkuk chapter 1, I'll pick up the reading. You'll likely see a heading something similar to this, Habakkuk's second complaint. Verse 12 of chapter 1, hear the word of our God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he rejoices, sacrifices to his net, and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Let us give thanks to the Lord, for we have heard the words of his mouth. Great is the glory of the Lord, and great is his mercy to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have revealed your will to us, that we have heard the words of your lips. We do ask that you would show us your glory, that you would have compassion upon us and strengthen us as we come to your word this evening. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we see in this passage, Habakkuk expresses his doubts that God is working all things for good. He has no doubts in who God is. His doubts are in what God is doing. I said before, his knowledge of who God is does not seem to jive with what God is doing. God, why are you acting this way? Is this justice? Occasionally, we also doubt this. We look at the world around us. We see current events, whether it's immediately in our own village, our city, our state, our country. We're outside in the world and we wonder, what are you doing, O Lord? Why do you allow this suffering to take place? Why do you allow this injustice? When we doubt God's justice, love, and wisdom, as Habakkuk does here, we must look to God. We must look to God, remember who he is, what he does. We must, as Hebrews tells us, look to Jesus, remembering that he is the one who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and consider who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Here what we're doing is we're reconciling before our minds and our hearts the justice of God and the mercy of God. This is what sin deserves, I said last Sunday. And the result is Christ had to come. When we look at the world around us, it actually helps us to understand the effects of our sin. This is helps us in our evangelism. As we see all the miseries of this life, we understand it. We look to Christ, and he endured that misery so that we might be saved. Now, our summary principle this evening is that God's justice is beyond our simplistic understanding. It's what Job understood. It's what Habakkuk will understand. And so this charges us then to humbly accept the wisdom of God's divine sovereignty and put our hands over our mouth, as Job does in Job 40, verse 4. First, we'll consider the character of God. We'll consider that God is holy and pure. This is what Habakkuk affirms in verses 12 through 13a. Habakkuk does not question God's holiness or purity. He actually affirms it right there at the beginning. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil. He understands this. He affirms it. That is the presupposition upon which he builds his argument. I said this before. There is no justice if God is not just and has already established justice so that we can appeal to God for that justice. It's one thing to punish the wicked in Judah, though, Habakkuk says. It's quite another to punish the righteous along with the wicked. Is it just and right and good that Daniel is brought into exile? Daniel is righteous, and yet he will be brought into exile. Certainly, Daniel is not in the mind of Habakkuk, but we have one example right there of a man who is righteous and yet brought into exile. Why? So that he can stand as an example for us of a righteous man living in the midst of iniquity. So that he can declare over and over again the glory of his God. And ultimately, I believe, be used to work the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Habakkuk then begins by affirming God's name and attributes. God is eternal from everlasting, verse 12 tells us. By using the name Lord, you'll notice it's all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. This is God's covenantal name, Yahweh. Or you've probably heard it, Jehovah. This is God's name, his name in relationship with his people. Habakkuk not only reinforces God's eternality by using this name, Yahweh, I am that I am, but also his relationship with Judah. He is not a God who is far off, but a God who is near, a God who is in relationship with his people. And so Habakkuk can appeal to that relationship as a wife comes and appeals to her husband, as one who is in relationship with her. Appealing to his active involvement in Israel's history, Baker says, as their covenant God. This is emphasized by the double use of the possessive my in verse 12. My God, my Holy One. We probably don't use that title very often when we cry out to God, my Holy One, but Habakkuk does, because God is his God. He is God's son, his child, his bride, and God is his. The God of Habakkuk is a real God of objective power, Baker says, rather than the subjective deification of strength that the Babylonians worship, as we see in these verses which follow, that he will make sacrifices to his net. Verse 11 talked about him seeing his own might as his God. I have seen my God, and I am him, Babylon says. I will worship my strength and my net because it has made me rich so that I can live in prosperity and ease. The God of Habakkuk is real, unlike this God of the Babylonians. Habakkuk also affirms the holiness of God. As Psalm 22 declares, this is the very basis upon which one can come to God for help. You are holy, O God. And you have been holy, righteous, and pure to all the saints all the way back. And so we can appeal to that same God who acts the same forever and everlasting. It is because of who God is that Habakkuk can affirm in verse 12 that God's people will not die. We will not die. We shall not die. We could understand this to be, your church, your people will not perish. It's much the same, the affirmation that Mordecai says in Esther chapter 4. If you do not go, another will come and work deliverance for the Jews. We will not die. We will not die because you are our God. You are holy, righteous, and pure, and we are in relationship with you. That's the same appeal that Moses would make. You cannot annihilate your people, O God, for the Egyptians will hear and they will say that God was not able to bring them up out of the land and into the promised land. This is not who you are. And so this is what Habakkuk appeals to, who God is and what he does. It is because of who God is that Habakkuk affirms that. This is similar to what the psalmist says in Psalm 118. I will not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. I know who my God is, and I know what he has done from the beginning of time for his people. And so I will not die. He affirms that God is the changeless rock. And so Judah may be confident that they shall not be consumed. That's how Malachi puts it in Malachi chapter 3. We talked about Malachi 3 this morning. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change, and so you are not consumed, O Jacob. Speaking, calling them Jacob, reminding them of their sin before God was in covenant relationship with them. This God is sovereign, and he ordained the Babylonians. That's what verse 12 says. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof, so that we would know and turn from our sin. This is what you just told me in verses 5 through 11. From your lips, this is what you have said. You have ordained for judgment. As Baker says, justice and redemptive correction are established by God himself, no matter which instrument he uses to bring them about. The Lord disciplines his people. And we considered this much last week. This recital of God's attributes continues into verse 13 when Habakkuk states that God is pure. That is, he is completely separate from sin, from evil. You cannot abide with sin. You cannot dwell with sin. You are pure. Indeed, this is the crucial aspect of God's relationship with man. God completely abhors evil. Why do we come and confess our sins each Sunday, morning and evening? Because God does not abide with sin. And we abhor our sin because God abhors our sin. This necessitates then repentance. We must have clean hands and pure hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There's this wonderful interaction. I'm going to give a parallel here for what's going on. A wonderful interaction in the book of Ruth. After Ruth has met with Boaz, and Ruth has appealed to Boaz to be her redeemer. And you may or may not know this. It's beautiful. I would encourage you to go read it, Ruth chapter 3, tonight. But right at the end of Ruth chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. It's such a beautiful picture of a redeemer, right? We could spend time looking at the book of Ruth and this redeemer who would come and redeem his bride and give her dignity again. This is what Habakkuk is doing, isn't it? I know my God. I know him. He will do right. He will redeem his people. He will defend them. We will not die. Habakkuk is saying that God, a saying about God, that he will defend them by affirming God's attributes. He knows that God will do right. And so this is the point here, beloved. We must always affirm God's holiness and purity. There's a temptation, in fact, there's one interaction at a conference where someone says, what should I do? Said and asked a panel, what should I do if I hate God for this hard providence in my life? You have no right to hate God. You have not affirmed God's holiness and purity. First, go back and affirm that to your heart, beloved. Then appeal to God that he would reveal to you. But understand, the revelation might be like Job or Habakkuk. This is due to sin. Or, in the case of Job, you have no right to know. You are not sovereign. Oh yes, I remember you were there when I established the heavens and the earth. Oh yes, you know all these things, don't you, Job? I didn't consult you when I determined all that should take place. The comfort for us, beloved, is that the holiness and purity of God gives us confidence in his hard providences. He is working all things for good. There is a reason for all that we are enduring. Indeed, we may also cry out to God as our God and our Holy One. He is our God and we are his people. There's this covenantal and intimate relationship. I know I will not die, O Lord. It is well with my soul. This assures us of his favor and intent to bless us no matter what the circumstances may be. And this charges us as well not to give up, not to give in to the temptation to curse God and die. That's what Job was faced with, right? This terrible temptation from his wife at the end of chapter 2. Curse God and die. Don't you know this is all a test? Surely she didn't know that, but curse God and die. But he would not. But the world will tell us this, right? How can you still be a Christian? Why don't you curse God and die? Sometimes our family might say it. We cannot give in to this temptation. His wife charged him to give up, to turn from God and accept death. We must not do this. Rather, we should plead with the Lord to grant us patient endurance of suffering. Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, reminds us that the Lord is always working in us. There may be times that, like Peter, we need to be humbled from our pride. And this humbling comes by falling into sin or enduring affliction. You are not all that. You don't have everything all together. You need me more than you realize. But even through such things, Richard Sibbes gives us this great comfort and peace. God is bringing us closer to himself. He's making us more like Jesus. He's disciplining us and bringing us to closer dependence upon himself. And this is what we see he's doing in Habakkuk, bringing his people closer to himself through the judgment of Babylon. Now, after affirming God's wonderful attributes, Habakkuk brings before the Lord what appears to be inconsistencies. This is who you are. Why are you acting this way? And this is something I think we do have freedom to do in our prayers. But again, we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we pray. Following the psalmist, the example of the psalmist, following the example of Habakkuk, and knowing we might get the same answer as Habakkuk. He is saying, in summary, if this is who you are, O God, why are you allowing this evil to take place? And so that's what we'll consider in this next point. Where is justice? In verses 13b through 2, verse 1, this is what we see, this question. Where is justice? What are you doing? We could say it another way. Habakkuk's faith is challenged by the Lord's choice of the Babylonians as an instrument of punishment. This is why Habakkuk says in verse 13b, why do you idly look? Why do you idly look at traitors? Why aren't you active? You are a God who is active for your people. Why are you not active right now? Baker says God ought, in light of his character, as understood by Habakkuk, to be doing something to right them. Annihilating the Babylonians, who are far worse. Judah becomes, as Habakkuk puts it, like fish that have no ruler. Never thought about this before, this passage. Fish don't really have a ruler, do they? They just swim around. They might be in a school, but there's no ruler. Habakkuk knew this. Not only did he know that, but he knew they do have, in a sense, a ruler, but not from their midst. Who is their ruler? Man has dominion over fish. This is clear from Genesis 1 and 2. They have dominion. And so here he's affirming this. They have no ruler in verse 14. Not only are fish without a king, but they're subject to the dominion of all men. All men are able to come in and trample us. All men are able to come in and pull us into their dragnet. Now, especially he's speaking of Babylon here. He says, Judah is subject to the hook and net or dragnet of Babylon. They shall be taken out of their home and removed from the presence of God. The presence of God is in Zion, and there is living water running out, flowing out from the temple. And they're removed from this living water. Habakkuk says that according to this picture, Babylon allegorically worships its net, making sacrifices and offerings. Habakkuk is at this time, at the same time, crying out for justice and condemning the Babylonians' practice. The Babylonians do not even acknowledge God, who is the one that gave Judah into their hand. He is the one that has raised them up. The other aspect of Judah having no king, striking, because there is supposed to be a king over Judah, not a human king. Habakkuk is saying, you, O God, are our king, and you've given us over into their hands. You've abandoned us. What are you doing? Why have you given us over? This net, this dragnet, this hook that Babylon uses, not only against Judah, but against other nations, and we'll get into that in chapter 2. It makes them rich. They're able to live in luxury. They're benefiting. They're bringing gold and bronze and silver from Judah and many other nations as well. They're living in luxury because of it. It makes them rich, verse 16 tells us. And yet, he merely continues to empty his net and fill it again. History shows, as I mentioned earlier, Babylon came 3 times to Judah to bring exiles. Put a new king in, and the new king rebelled. And they came and they brought more exiles, and they tried a new king, and that king rebelled. And then they came in and they took all the wealth of Judah. And there was nothing left but vine dressers. Verse 17 declares that Babylon is merciless, unsparing in his slaughter. This is a summary of their literal treatment of Babylon, using this fishing imagery. A man who just fishes until the pond is dry. Habakkuk believes that God is holy, righteous, and pure, and so he is confident that God will answer him. So how does this... Why did I end with verse 1 of chapter 2? Because Habakkuk knows God will answer him. We can end our prayers with verse 2, knowing that God will answer us, that he will do right, that he will deliver us and strengthen us. He is confident that God will answer. He therefore takes up his stand with watchful vigilance. Unlike Ezekiel, though, he's not a watchman for the people, calling out the people. He's a watchman looking toward God for a response. Baker says, not only does the prophet await God's answer, he awaits to see how he himself will react, how he himself will answer in the dialogue with God. Now, throughout Scripture, we're reminded of the comfort that we have as believers. So much comfort we have as believers, because the Lord is our God, our Holy One. Psalm 4 ends with this beautiful picture that we are able to lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 121 affirms that the Lord, who made heaven and earth, is our help. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he keeps our going out and coming forth from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 127 reminds us the opposite, the futility of trusting in anything else, the futility of living like the Babylons do, trusting in our net and worshiping it. Verse 2 says, it is in vain that we rise up early and go late to rest, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is what our Lord does, this comfort and peace we have. Now the point here is that we must not fear, although the earth gives way, as Psalm 46 says. Do not fear. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. The Lord is our God. He is working all things according to the purpose of his perfect and holy will. And this is comfort for us. The Lord is that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, as Hebrews 6 tells us. When the sea roars, when the storms come, we're anchored in Christ himself, who is in heaven. And we will be pulled home to be with him forever. Amid storm and tempest, the Lord says, do not fear. Take heart. I'm with you. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, I will go with you into exile. And then the passage we read tonight tells us he will be with them to bring them back as a pillar of fire behind them. This charges us then that we must place no confidence in men, certainly not ourselves, our own strength as the Babylonians do, but not in the leaders of men either, or the justice of men. We must hope in God. It's easy to trust in men when things are going well. They're doing it well. I have confidence in these men. They're doing things well. Sometimes it can be easy to trust in men when things are going poorly. This is what Judah did often, right? They would turn to the Egyptians. Things are not going well. The Assyrians are coming. Let's pay the Egyptians to come. Let's flee to Egypt. Isaiah 30 verses 30 through 33 actually condemns Judah for her complacency and for putting their trust in Egypt, believing that they should be delivered because Egypt would deliver them. They're not delivered because of Egypt. They're delivered because of the Lord. They must put their trust in the Lord. We must put our trust in the Lord. Although Habakkuk does not reference Egypt, the conclusion is the same. They must trust in the Lord, even as they go into exile. This is the comfort and consolation of Psalm 146, which charges us to trust in the Lord. Give a bit of a lengthy quote from Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This passage is significant not only because it connects with what we're considering here in Habakkuk, but what we considered this morning from Luke. The Lord is gracious to the widow and the fatherless. He gives sight to the blind. He gives freedom to those who are imprisoned, setting the prisoners free. This is not a promise that they will be brought out of exile ultimately. Yes, they will be brought out of exile, out of Babylon. It's a promise of deliverance from sin, a promise of true eyes to see, true ears to hear. And the Lord will reign forever, and he will bring justice and judgment on the wicked. As we come to a close here, beloved, understand this oppression, destruction, and violence is what our sin deserves. The gospel writers use Psalm 22 to make it clear that Jesus endured this type of suffering on our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Christ endures for us. The same cry that Habakkuk seems to cry out. Where are you, O God? Why are you idle? He is not idle for us. But there at the cross, he was idle. He held back his hand, even as he was active in delivering us from sin and giving us salvation. Jesus endured this suffering on our account so that we might be freed from this condemnation. May we ever put our trust in him. And in his providence in our lives, may we fix our eyes upon him when we are wavering in our faith and our trust. He is the Lord that upholds the widow and the fatherless. He gives sight to the blind. He frees us from our prison of sin and judgment. And he endured just retribution for our sin so that we might be saved. He is our help, our hope, and he will reign forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for these reminders from Habakkuk of our sin and the wickedness of our sin, reminders of your holiness and purity, that you cannot dwell with sin. And this necessitated the incarnation and the crucifixion on the cross. Lord, we praise you that though we were evil, corrupt in every fiber of our being, yet you delivered us, and you are making us holy, righteous, and pure in Christ. We praise you and we marvel at the deeds. We shall not die, but we shall live and declare the deeds of our Lord. Amen.